A zeal for God's house. A zeal for God's house. What is the purpose of God's people meeting together? The gathering of the saints, or the gathering of the called out ones, the church. That is what that meaning of the church is. The definition of church is the gathering together of called out ones. God has defined in His Word the purpose of why we are to gather together, as He did for the Jews in certain times of the year. There were three major holidays or events, celebrations that took place. There was the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Purim, or I think that's how it's pronounced, the Purim. Could be wrong there. Or actually, it's the Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover, the three major ones. And the Purim, or I forgot how to really pronounce that, is another one. But this morning, we are going to take a look at one of those times and how Jesus corrects those who were gathering in the house of God for the wrong reasons. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house has eaten Me up." Before we get started, what I'd like to do is I'd like to bring you over to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark records this same event, Mark chapter 11. If you're in John, turn to the left. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." Turn back, if you will, to verse 13 of the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The reason why I wanted to read the Gospel of Mark, and it also says it in other Gospels as well, is because Mark records it as such that the house of God, or the temple, was for religious reasons, and we'll get into this, but there was a reason for the animals to be sold. It was for sacrifice, but it was a time of prayer. Verse 13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now Passover was one of those three major holidays, events, times of the year that the Jews would celebrate. They would look at and remember. When you look at the aspect of prayer, you're understanding that prayer is not only a matter of requests, but also a matter of praise. They're there celebrating Passover, a time that they would reflect upon and have such joy to reflect upon what really took place. When did Passover occur? What is the purpose of Passover? What is it that I'm doing when I go to Passover to celebrate this time? I'm reflecting back on the fact that the Jewish people, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's 12 children became this massive amount of people, probably in the millions. Some estimate it to be, could be in the millions or million. 250,000 to over a million people. And they became slaves, and you know the story. I sound like Joe Biden there, and you know the story. Sorry for that. But you know what takes place is that God sends a savior, Moses. He goes to the Pharaoh and he tells the Pharaoh to let his people go, and he wouldn't. And there's a series of 10 plagues, and the last plague was that he was going to kill the eldest son of every single family and animal unless you take a sheep, a lamb, and of the best condition of the first year, and we'll look at that passage in a few minutes, and you place the blood over the lintel and the doorpost. And when the angel of death passes by, if he sees the blood over the lintel and the doorpost, he will pass by and death will not touch that house. And they were to leave that place, that land of captivity, of bondage, to be a free people. They would look back at this, and it was celebrated every year. And the incredible thing was the ultimate lamb, the lamb without blemish, the lamb without spot, was going to be the Son of God. In his prime of the first year for the lamb, of the in the early 30s for a human being. He was without blemish. He was without shame, without sin. And they're reflecting this. And as they reflect this, they understand at the same time that they're waiting for the Messiah to come that was going to take away the sin of the world, spoken of back in Genesis 3:15 and throughout the whole entire scripture. The Old Testament was pointing to that true Passover. They would have went to the temple, the purpose, the people of God, to worship, to pray and praise for what God is doing, has done, and will do. Look, if you will, at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, we may question what it is that they are doing and whether or not it was a reasonable thing. And there's some really interesting things here that really isn't on the surface. Really, you have to look and understand the history. It wasn't that God said that I want you to take and bring oxen to the temple. To bring sheep to the temple to sell. But this is what was happening at the time. People were traveling from all over the place. And within that travel, there's a chance that your lamb or your oxen would fall, would become lame, injured, which then would make that oxen or that sheep not a perfect sheep without blemish. There would be a flaw. And so what they did was they instituted a way to avoid that. And you would bring the monies of those times or wherever it is that you were coming from, you would bring that money. That's why you have money changers. And they would bring that foreign money into the temple and they would purchase for themselves a lamb without blemish, an oxen or some doves, whatever it was that you could afford to buy. But what was happening here was that people were making a business of this. And they weren't providing for the people the best. They were giving them leftover lambs. They were giving them really lame oxens, doves. Another thing that I read, which was interesting, is that they were doing this in the courts of the Gentiles. It really wasn't in the inner circle of the temple. Now you would have the Holy of Holies and then you would have the holy place in which the ministry, or let me back up, the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was made of gold, or was covered in gold, and it had the Torah, the Ten Commandments that God wrote on stone. And it had the rod that budded that was Aaron's in it. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holy Places and sprinkle the blood for the Passover on that altar. And then you had the showbread and the lamps, the lantern, and that stuff was in the holy place, and that's where the priest would minister daily. On the outside of that, on the court, you had the lavender and the altar. And then you would have, and that's where you would have the Jewish people, the men. They would be in the closest. And then on the outside of the men, you would have the women, Jewish women. On the outside of that, you had the Gentiles that would come. They were proselytes. They were those who were placing their faith or even investigating what it is that the Jewish people were doing. That's where they were doing their business. Now listen, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. That shall be the first month of every year for you, or to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male with a male of the first year. You may take it for the sheep, or from the sheep, or from the goats." Now, when we look at the purpose of Israel, and I've made mention of this before, the purpose of Israel was to be a light on the hill. That was to attract the Gentile people. In other words, their form of evangelism was to live to the praise of God's glory. God's glory would be magnified through the people of Israel in a small little place about the size of Rhode Island, encompassed by all of the nations around them that opposed them and had all these different gods. And because they were distinct and God showed his power through the small little nation of Israel, that light would have burst through and these people would have came to Israel, would have came to the faith through them. So they were to minister to the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. But yet they were abusing God's command, his ordinances, in the place in which they were to be of the most effective, or to be effective the most for those who were coming to know God, to the Gentile people. They were abusing that which God has ordained. They were actually doing business in the name of religion. And we see that all the time today. We see that all the time today. We see in our churches today, not our churches, meaning not churches of like faith, but we see people, and even in some churches that are like that, they will sit there and they'll have a welcoming table. Nothing wrong with that. We have one. And they'll have little gifts for people who come into the church. Cards that say, "Hey, here's a $15 coffee card, Dunkin' Donuts card. Even worse, Starbucks." No, Starbucks is pretty good. I just kidding. But they'll have these little cards. They'll have ways of raising money for events for people. If there's something that needs to be done in the faith, we should not have to coerce people to raise money by selling t-shirts. Drives me crazy. But when people are looking to make a profit by using jargon that is religious. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement that constantly uses verses out of context in order to have people give them their money is this kind of stuff. It is absurd. As we go along, we'll see what God wants of the church, but what we see that through how he approached the issue with the temple. And these people were making a business out of religion. There's a lot of money to be made in religion. My father, matter of fact, when I came to Christ and I told him, I really feel that God is calling me to be a pastor. He said, oh, good. They make good money. Some do. Joyce Myers, matter of fact. Oof. See her property? Anyway, Benny Hinn. Look, if you will, at verses 15 and 16. When he, Jesus, had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers or the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. You know, it's interesting here in matter of fact, Vodi Bakum, I've listened to the sermon he had concerning the sissified Christ. The sissified Christ. And you see what's interesting is every time you see a picture of Jesus, wasn't Jesus, but when you see the crucifixion, you always see this skinny, feeble-bodied man hanging on a cross. First of all, I don't know if there were too many skinny, feeble men back in those days. Life was tough. Matter of fact, we were talking, and I've been watching some videos on gardening and being self-sufficient and canning and all the things that go on. And we watched this one girl who just, all she was doing was showing off her pantry and like, man, that took all summer, all spring and summer to prepare for the whole year. Life was tough. You had to work to survive. Life for the human being was like that is for the animals in the wild. And all they did all day long throughout the whole year was to find food and shelter to live. And that's what it was like up until 100 years ago. Life was tough. Didn't have refrigeration. You had to make your own food. Today, life's easy. I could go down the path and say, dependent upon the government to make sure all your food's there. Now you're just at their whim. But I won't. But life was tough, and they worked with their hands. Jesus, actually, tradition was that the son would take after the father's trade, and Joseph's trade was he was a carpenter. Carpenters back then weren't what they are today. I'm not speaking of them being wimpy. But carpenters back then often worked with stones, heavy stones. They weren't 2x4s. The houses were made out of masonry products. So they were men like me, big and strong, rough. But no, seriously, he wasn't a sissified Jesus. He was a man's man. Jesus understood what the purpose of the temple was and what Passover meant, and he stood for God's intent and against those who perverted it. Again, here's the question. First of all, do we understand what is true and what's a perversion? Secondly, if we see that which is a perversion, do we stand against it? I'm not saying that we should do what Jesus did. You know, we sit there and say things like, well, I have a righteous anger, and perhaps we may. But so often it's a personal anger. We're angry because we're offended, not because of what was done offends God. Here, Jesus was offended because of what was taking place was an offense to God. Do we have a righteous anger? Are we offended for the things of God? Do we stand up against those things that are perversion? Or do we just stay silent? See, many times, what we do as conservatives is we just hope the time will go by. We don't stand up for righteousness' sake. We aren't a voice for those or oppose those who are in opposition to the Word of God. We just don't say anything because we want to be kind. We don't want to be offensive. We want to be nice. And I don't mean that to be sarcastic, although many times I am concerning those terms. But those words have lost the true meaning and have been altered or perversed, changed. And it means to not offend someone by saying something contrary to what they believe. Jesus stood up for what was right. He stood against that which was perverted. Turn, if you will, or look at verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Zeal for your house has eaten me up. First, I'd like to point out again the affirmation of the Apostle John here concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. And I've been mentioning this continuously from the beginning of the gospel. The point that the Apostle John is making is that Jesus Christ is God. And here again, we see that. We see that, remember, from the witness of John the Baptist, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We see that from the witness of God the Father when he was baptized and the heavens open and the Spirit descends like a dove. We see that from the testimonies of others who says, "You are the Son of God." We see that from the miracle, the first miracle in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast, and he turns the water into wine, the control over the elements that he created. And here we see that prophecy is being fulfilled. And they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." John says this in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Believing that he is the Son of God. Zeal for the house, zeal for your house has eaten me up, is taken from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is a messianic psalm. A matter of fact, this psalm is quoted 17 times in the New Testament alone. It's one of six psalms most used in the entire New Testament. The word zeal means to have an intense positive interest in something. An intensity. Jesus' zeal was to fulfill his Father's will and do those things that pleased him. John 4, verse 34, turn there, and we'll make our way through four passages. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And last, John chapter 8. Verses 29 and 30. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Having said these things, my intent is not to expound upon the truth of the facts that Jesus is God in the flesh, but to ask one simple question. One simple question. Do we have a zeal for the house of God? The place we gather together as God's called out ones in obedience to God's will. Or are we busy perverting it? Are we busy perverting it? Now, perverting isn't a word that's within this morning's context. But I wanted to look up the definition and share it with you anyway. To pervert, or perverting, means to change something so that it is not what it was or should be. Now, let me repeat that. Perverting means to change something so that it is not what it was or should be, or to influence someone in a harmful way. What was and is God's intention for our gathering? Three of the best passages I know of concerning God's intent, concerning the gathering of the called out ones, of the saints, of his people, of his children, of the church, are three. Here they are. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and I'd like you to turn there. These aren't verses that are foreign to you. They're very common verses. But I think that they were important to look at. And here's the very beginning of the church. The beginning of the church is found in Acts chapter 2. Here we have the establishment of where 3,000 people, probably more like 10,000 people, were added to the church that day on the first sermon, Peter. I say three because that's what's written down in the book, but they only count men. So besides them was their wives and their children. So probably more like 10,000 people were added to the church in the very beginning. And this is what the church started to do. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. What did the church do in the very beginning? They were steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what is that? It's the Bible. They didn't have the written word yet. This is a year 33 to 34 AD. Jesus just ascended into heaven. The apostles were reminded of those things that Jesus taught them. When the Helper comes, he'll remind you of all these things. Remember that? So they were teaching the people concerning Jesus Christ and the church, the mystery that no one saw coming, the grace that was to come to them from all of the Old Testament. What were they doing? The apostles were preaching and teaching and the people were learning. This is what we see with Matthew 28. And you shall make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. This is what they started to do. The apostles were doing the teachings and the people were learning. What is it that the church is supposed to be doing, ought to be doing, and if not doing, perverting the purpose of God for the church? They should be teaching and they should be learning. The second thing we see here is that they were having fellowship. They were having fellowship. One of the things or my great concerns within the church today and within many people in the church, and I've seen this for years, is they're saying, we have great fellowship. And let me tell you this, as I told an older man at the time when I heard it nearly 20 years ago, fellowship isn't fellowship because two Christians get together around a football game. I enjoy shooting guns. Every single one of you here, maybe with the exclusion of a few, enjoy shooting guns. But if Christians get together, shooting guns doesn't constitute Christian fellowship. Fellowship is the coming together of a common cause. Christian fellowship, the common cause is Christ. What they were coming together for was for the purpose of being unified around the person of Jesus Christ. So their conversations were about Christ. It was about the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't about everything else. Am I opposed to the other things? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we aren't bringing guns to the church for target practice. Am I opposed to even talking about those things within the church? I'm not opposed to talking about how the week went, how's work, how's the family, kids are sick. I'm not opposed to talking about firearms. And we'll get to other things that we're supposed to be doing within the church. And if those things aren't taking place, I don't understand what we're doing when we come together if it isn't for the purpose and the aspect of perverting God's intention for the gathering of the saints. They came together in the breaking of bread. What are they doing? They're reminding each other for the purpose of their gathering that Jesus Christ died. And those who believed him, as many as believed him and made their confession on who Jesus was and what he did, was added to the family of God. It was a reminder that that perfect lamb came at the last Passover, died, buried, rose again, that his blood cleansed us from our sins. That picture was a reminder, and they rejoiced in that. And in prayer, they rejoiced in that in praise. They rejoiced in that prayer. Praise is an aspect of prayer. Just think about what prayer is. Prayer is a person's communication to God. God communicates to us through his word. We communicate to God through prayer. There's different aspects of prayer. There's requests, supplications. There is praise. Can you imagine coming together, the apostles' doctrine, not praising God for it? That would be like us not praising God for his written word. For the time of fellowship with true believers, a hope together, not praising God for it. The breaking of bread, a reminder of what God has done, not praising God for it. Why do we come together? Prayer, praise, or I should say prayer, which one aspect of it is praise. When we come together, we should be rejoicing in God and what he has done. We should be praising God continuously. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice, in your salvation. Paul constantly talked about the joy of our salvation. Prayer. Praise and prayer. Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I used to bring this one up all the time. This is so crucial for our understanding of the purpose of the church. Verses 11 through 16. And he himself, being Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I could stop there. The purpose of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of everything that goes on. It's to equip the work of the saints, it's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's to encourage the body of Christ to push on, to strive to be in the likeness of Christ, to a mature person. To the measure of the stature of the fullness, the complete Christ. Our goal is to be exactly like him. The pastor's ministry through the word of God is to equip the saints, to be busy upon the ministry and to be busy upon growing into the knowledge and the faith and the knowledge of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. But it doesn't really end there. Why do we want to grow in the image of Christ? Why do we want to grow in the knowledge of who he is? Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, be mature, to be able to think for oneself, not to be dependent upon another person to be able to come to the defense for us. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we look at these false teachings, whether it be through a cult or a different religion or even other beliefs that are, we would say, aren't necessarily a cult or a false religion, but are teaching things that aren't right. One of the things that I have heard on a few occasions when I have encountered a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon is they would say this: we haven't run into too many people who even know their Bible who are Christians. Can you give a defense of the reason of the hope that's in you? Are you ready always to give an answer of the reason? Have you studied the Bible to show yourself approved unto God? A worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's maturity. That's one who's able to defend himself and his family and his brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are many people who, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, there are plenty of people who do that. Plenty of people. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, they go to churches. They go to churches for the purpose of deceiving those who are sitting there because it sounds right and they don't understand. Do you believe Jesus is God? Oh, absolutely I do. But they don't go any deeper than that. Well, what do you mean by is he God? Is he the absolute God? Is he the almighty God? Well, no. But they don't even know these things. And many people that are in these cults have left good Bible churches. They have left good Bible churches. Why? Because they didn't grow in the unity of their faith until the full nature and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were not complete. They were tossed to and fro. The purpose of the church, the purpose of the pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and really to help them in their understanding of the scriptures so that they are not tossed or just say they are not tricked. They are not deceived. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Again, to truth and love, those two words, first of all, are so distorted. My truth. Man, how that just drives me absolutely nuts. Like, all right, you say this is black, I say it's white. Your truth says it's black and my truth says it's right and we're both right? Doesn't make any sense, but that's where we are today. We're postmodern. There is no absolute truths. We're beyond postmodern. There is never any intent anymore of what truth is. You just make it up as you go. It doesn't matter. And love. Love is now it's not saying something that could be offensive because the other person doesn't believe the same way that you do. And if you say something that doesn't agree with exactly what they are thinking, then you are not being loving. You are not being kind. That is not the definition of love. Think about your children. When your children go to do something, especially when it could harm them, and you say, no, honey, don't do that. Wait a minute. They want to do that. That's not loving. That's not nice. When they do something that you have to restrain them so you protect them from getting hurt, wait a minute. That's not kind. That's not nice. A pastor is to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. I was funny, maybe not funny, but a week or two ago, not sure when, comes with old age. But I said, here's a quote from Vodi Bakum. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. If you have to say ouch, then that's not loving. That's not truth. But here, the pastor's job is to say the truth in love. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. That doesn't sound loving, but it's true. Doctor tells you that you are sick. That's not loving, but it's true. We're coming to a point in our culture where if you speak the truth with the intent to have them understand that truth, to turn from their ways, to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, because you oppose their lifestyle and what they believe, you can land yourself in jail for a hate crime when your intention is to get them to understand the truth and be spared eternal condemnation. That is love. That is love. But the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we all come together and we're able to confront that person. Perhaps there's a need for church discipline if it goes that far. But initially, we go up to our brother or sister and we say to that person, hey, brother, I love you and I just want you to know I'm telling you this because what you're doing is harmful. It's harmful to you. Perhaps it's harmful to your wife or your children. It's harmful to the church. It's really causing a separation, not eternally, but a separation in your relationship to God. And I really care about you, but I need to tell you that what you're doing is sin. I'm telling you the truth in love. And when we're equipped and we're able to do that, then we can do that as a church. When we come together. Verse 16, from whom the whole body. Now listen to this, guys. The first part is my responsibility. Verse 16 is everybody's responsibility. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The result of a mature group of people aids in the growth of the whole body as individuals to the likeness of Christ. It uses the body metaphor. Every joint supplies and is effective for the whole body. When we come together, are we helping each other grow in the likeness of Christ? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. One of the interesting things that we really have to understand about the book of Hebrews is what's taking place there. We don't know who wrote it. There's some speculation. We know that in order for it to have been accepted, it had to either be an apostle or an associate of the apostle. As we know that Mark was not an apostle, but he was an associate of Peter. We know that Luke was not an apostle, but he was an associate of Peter and Paul. But here we have a group of people, the Jewish people, and they're contemplating leaving the faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, or their initial starting point of their belief in Jesus Christ, going back to the law for persecution's sake. It's just before the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem. Persecution's rampant. And they're saying, hey, life would be a lot easier if I didn't have to worry about being hung up on a stake and being burned alive or fed to the lions in the arena. Should I just leave the faith? And this is what the writer says. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not works for salvation, but love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Listen, guys, if you think this time is bad, when the day is about to approach, it's going to be a whole lot worse. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because that encourages us to move on. Anyone who's had to do something to be pushed forward in doing what they had to do understands the importance of a partner, someone who is going to push them that extra mile, push that extra rep. Whatever the case may be, you understand the importance of a partner or a group of people heading in the same direction, believing the same thing. The problem is we don't face persecution like this. We don't understand the reality of North Korea or China or the Middle East, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iran. We don't understand it. But if we did and we were gathering together in secret where our lives depended on not being caught physically speaking, we would. We wouldn't come together talking about these things that are non-essentials. Lord willing, we'll see you next week. Just want you to know, we're praying for you, as you are me. Because we could die at any moment. Hey, brother, you need to be baptized. Really? Do you know that I could die if I'm baptized publicly? Yes, but it's necessary. We have no clue. No clue. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand the importance of edification. The importance of why we come together. Do we have a zeal for the house of God? The place we gather as God's called out ones in obedience to God's will? Or are we busy perverting it? Again, perversion is taking that which is intended and not fulfilling it. In short, perverting is not doing what the intention is of the original and doing something that is opposite. It doesn't have to be that we brought some t-shirts into the church to sell it. It could just be anything that misses the mark of the intent of the original purpose of what God has done. We see that with sexuality. The intention of sexuality was reproduction. Can we enjoy the relationship? Absolutely. But when we decide to live life as a married couple without having children because I want to be selfish, we miss the intention. It's a perversion of the original intention, just to use an example. But when we come together as a church, then we are perverting that when we do not fulfill the original intention. Another question, are we more like Jesus or more like the money changers? Let us ponder this question throughout the week. Do we have a zeal for God like Jesus did as we are considered little Christs? Acts 11:26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And the definition of Christians, we were called Christians because we mimicked. It was like calling your son after yourself or your daughter after yourself. Look at little Johnny. It's little Johnny because he does exactly what his dad does. They were first called Christians in Antioch because they were, look at little Christ. They were doing exactly what Jesus did. Are we more like Jesus or more like the money changers? Let's pray.